Good morning, Mercy Church. Yeah. Hey, I got a couple of things I'm really excited to tell you about before we get into today's message. First off, my name's Spence. I'm not really excited to tell you that, but that's my name. And if you're new, welcome. Glad that you're here. Next weekend is Community Group Sunday, okay? So if you're newer with us, you'll need to hear what Pastor John says at the end of service. But we will not be gathering here. We're going to be gathering in 15 different community groups across the Charlotte area. We're very excited about that. It's just an opportunity that's come up because this facility was rented. We'll be right back here the next weekend, of course, but we're excited about that, and you need to make sure you hear at the end of service everything you need to do to be ready for that, all right? Here's the other thing. I didn't tell this to the first service, but it's just something God's been, I've been praying for our church, something I'm really excited about and I want to share with you kind of as a way to sort of commit us to it this year. So I've been kind of stepping back and praying for our church. Man, God is moving among us. We are seeing that in so many different ways, and I'm very encouraged by it, but I believe that he is calling us as we kind of see evidences of his faithfulness to us, kind of calling us to a season where we really kind of turn back to him and believe on him for the sake of our church and don't just kind of sit on, well, we have a decent sized church all of a sudden and we're just going to sit there and smile at each other or something like that. But instead, we're going to continue to be about the mission of God. A couple ways that's going to play out, at least that I'm praying, then I want you to pray with me that plays out this year. You're going to hear me give you a couple of numbers. Numbers aren't what we're about, but they kind of signify some things that we hope to see happen at Mercy Church. The first is 30. We're at 15 community groups right now, and I'm praying that by the end of this year, we would double the number of community groups that we have. That would be 30. For that to happen, it's going to take this spirit of the where all this vision kind of came from is Isaiah 54, verse 2, where God says, I want you to stretch out the habitations of your tent. Basically, stretch your tent out. I want you to stretch out your stakes, lengthen the cords, everything else. He's talking to Israel, who's been barren. They've been without kids is the metaphor that he's using. He's saying, now, Israel, you who've been without kids, now I'm going to multiply you a great deal. But first, don't hold back. This phrase he uses, stretch out your tents, and then I'm going to add children, so to speak. Basically saying I'm going to add converts to the people of Israel. Now, that's not a one-to-one application that we use as a church or anything, but there's this idea where we say, you know what, first, we take bold steps of faith, and then God blesses us, right? So I want together, us as a church, to commit to doubling the number of community groups we have. We're praying for 50 people, that's the next number you're going to hear, to go on a short-term mission trip this year. That's going to be a step of faith for you to not hold back, to stretch yourself a little bit and go on a short-term trip you've never done before. And 100, we are praying, that's the other number, that we would see our 100th person baptized by the end of 2017. That's what we're praying for, 30, 50, 100. You're going to hear me kind of come back throughout the year when we hit those goals, God willing, and celebrate that with you. And I just wanted to kind of share that with you, a little extra that the 9 o'clock didn't get. I'll tell them sometime. I don't know when, but just something I've been praying for. So with that said, get over in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. That's where we're going to be this morning. We're going to be in verses 10 through 31. Today, we're in a series that we're calling the Living Gospel, where you know Paul is talking about, that's our writer, he's talking about how the gospel is not just some abstract idea, but it's actually very applicable and accessible to everyday life. And today, Paul is going to declare war on the most toxic, most destructive sin the human race has ever seen or ever known, and that is pride. Now, lucky for you, I happen to be an expert in pride. I've had many years of experience. I actually asked Courtney, I would not advise you to do this with your significant other, but early in the week, I was like, Courtney, can you think of any time where I have ever been prideful? Right? And she could, as it turns out. One of those that stands out was when we were dating, so we're high school sweethearts, and we were dating my freshman year, her sophomore year. I was at UNC Chapel Hill. She was at Meredith College in Raleigh, an all-girls school there. And as the circumstance went, we sat down, and I said, you know, Courtney, I could really see myself marrying you, but I just don't want a girlfriend right now. Because I knew that UNC was 70% female and 30% male at the time, right? And I was thinking underneath that was, I mean, I'm Spence Shelton. I'm a real catch here, right? I got to see what's out there, you know? I was a total jerk. So she was very patient with me. And after I got over myself just a little bit, oh, the other thing I was realizing was, she's in all-girls school, so who's she going to meet, right? Like, I can always go back. She'll be fine, like, sitting over there, and I'll figure it out. That was pride. C.S. Lewis, you know, probably a book that I reference as much as any other book here when I'm up here preaching to you guys is the book Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis wrote. He spent a whole chapter in that classic book on pride, and he called it the great sin. I want to read you what he said about it. He said, "The essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind." And you might think, that seems a little strong, right? Pride is the ultimate sin? I want you to think about it. A couple of reasons why pride is so destructive. First, it's destructive because we don't see it. Now, I've heard it said it's one of those deadly diseases that you never realize you have, but it makes everybody else around you sick. You know, I got a pastor friend who told me one time, he said he was just finished preaching a sermon. He's down front afterwards, and this older woman comes up to him and she says, "You are truly a great man." He's like, that's a pretty nice compliment right there. So he goes home, and he says to his wife that evening, he goes, "Hey, babe, how many truly great men do you think are in the world?" And without hesitating, she says, "About one less than what you think are in the world," right? A true story that really happened. Pride can be a huge blind spot for us. It's also destructive because it's by nature competitive, right? Because what it does is it compares you, your pride compares you to the person across from you and tempts you to look down on that person because you're better than they are, or it tempts you to be dissatisfied with your life and angry at that person because they seem to be better off than you. Yeah, think about it. It's the only vice, the only sin that doesn't enjoy company. All right, people with other vices can all get along. Drunks get along with drunks. Same thing for addicts, immorality, etc. But the proud can't get along with each other because their desire to be better than the other person pits them in competition with one another. Lewis, he'll say the quickest way to determine if you battle pride is that some other person's pride bothers you. Right? So, for example, let's say you'll get mad when somebody else gets a new car because you just know that now they think they're something. And this bothers you because deep down, you want to be thought of as something. And the fact that people are now thinking of the other person as something means they're not thinking about you as something. And now you're mad at that person because they're taking away your somethingness, right? We all deal with it, pastors as much as anyone. There's this tug for pastors. The way it comes out is we all want a big church, right? We want to have our names on books and in conferences and everything else. And we'll even secretly wish when we hear that God uses some other guy to advance the gospel, we'll be like, I wish it were me, and secretly I wish that guy would fail so that then I could succeed. We are terribly messed up people, but it's all of us, right? Have you ever compared yourself to somebody else? Have you ever felt jealous? Have you ever felt like you deserve something more than someone else, like you were better than someone? Welcome to pride, and welcome to the church at Corinth. Everyone else, Paul is going to tell us, is looking down on everyone else for different reasons. The rich are looking down on the poor, the educated looking down on the uneducated. And today's passage, you got these spiritual know-it-alls that are looking down on one another and on the rest of the church because they're more spiritual than everybody else. And that creates disunity. Or just very by its nature. Like I said, pride is competitive. It creates disunity. And that disunity, Paul's going to tell us, is wrecking the church. So he's going to look at this pride, and he's going to take the gospel lesson that we talked about last week. He's going to say, look at your life instead of in comparison, playing the comparison game. Instead, look at it through the lens of the gospel. Stop playing that game. It's going to be this powerful kind of switch and the swap that he's going to give people for saying, I want you to look at your life a different way now. And all I can say is every single person in here needs to hear what Paul is about to say. And if you think pride's just not something you deal with, that just means you need a double dose of what Paul is about to say, all right? So here's what we're going to do. We're going to go through this section. We're going to start 1 Corinthians 1, starting in verse 10. We're going to go all the way through to verse 31. So you're going to have to hang with me to see Paul's argument. And then I'm going to summarize that in a gospel response, in a prayer that you can pray every single day to go to war on pride in your own life, okay? That's where we're going. So let's jump in to chapter 1, verse 10. You with me?
Yes.
All right. Thanks, babe. Everybody else, she's still with me, even after all that. Love it. All right. Verse 10, here we go. "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree. See, this is Paul's goal for us. This is Paul's goal for the church at Corinth. Same goal for us, that you agree. Everything else he's about to say, agreement, unity, that there be no divisions among you, that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. For the better part of three chapters, Paul's going to keep coming back to this goal. The purpose of everything he's about to say is for the church to be united. This is important for two big reasons, okay? First off, the church just can't survive without it. All right, I have personally seen conflict tear down two churches, and the reason so many in my generation left the church isn't because they logically reasoned themselves away from their faith. It's not that. It's because of division and conflict and pain that they experienced inside of the church. Because somewhere, somebody's pride, in their pride, they thought they were better than other people, and somebody got hurt because of it. Paul knows that unity inside the church is fragile, but at the same time, it's incredibly powerful. And the only way to maintain it is to go to war on pride. The other reason that unity is so important is because Christ has already told them that that unity, that love for one another, that is going to be the visible marking by which non-Christians judge the validity of the Christian message. This is John 13, 34 and 35. This is the way people know you're my disciples, how you love one another. John 17, 20 and 21, he's actually going to pray to God, say, God, help them to be one, the church, us, just like you and I are one, so that, verse 21, the watching world will know that you sent me. Right? So here's what he's saying. Unity expressed in love of one another is the litmus test that Jesus sets out. So if you're here this morning, you're not a Christian, Jesus says, look, the way you test the message, the way you test the gospel is by looking at how the Christians you know are loving each other. Are they, despite all their socioeconomic differences, racial differences, age differences, are they unified? Are they caring for one another above, caring for others above themselves? Because when the church is unified, when we are loving each other well, we make a powerful declaration about the gospel, that the love of Christ tears down those racial boundaries, those age boundaries, those socioeconomic boundaries to create one new family that we're all equal in. And that declaration, Jesus says, is going to be so attractive to a watching world that desperately desires to be a part of something like that, who loves one another. But here's the deal. The Corinthian church was not there yet. They weren't there yet. And so here's what he says, verse 11. It's been reported to me by Chloe's people, Chloe's the, you know, one of the people there in the church, that there's quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, well, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Here's the problem. Members of the church were creating factions under their favorite preachers. Paul, Apollos, Cephas, or Kephas would be the way you pronounce that. Some were being, I love this, the ones that are being smarty pants were saying, well, the way we do it is the way Jesus did it. I follow Jesus, right? That's I love that. But here's the deal. We still do stuff like this today. We create factions around silly things, right? One way that the church will create factions, I've seen this one, is around Bible translations, right? I got a friend who's a part of a KJV-only church. You know what that means? The King James Version, it was written in 1611, and their kind of motto is, if the king ain't on it, the king ain't in it. Kind of thing. That's the way they think about church. And I'm like, are we really dying on that hill? Is that the hill we're dying on? Or another one that churches will die on is the difference between Calvinism and Arminianism, right? Does God predestine us? What is the role of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility when it comes to salvation? Does God predestine us, or are we choosing it? Well, according to the Bible, the answer is yes. So really, you want to die on one of those hills? I promise if you ascribe wholeheartedly to either one of those, you'll probably be frustrated here at times at Mercy as we preach through the Bible because the Bible doesn't fit neatly into your formula. Look, we don't want to die on that hill. Another one that we argue with and will create divisions over in the church, worship styles. Right? You have some people that you'll label the crazy charismatics because they raise their hands and get excited about worship. And the crazy charismatics will look at the other people and be like, those are the frozen chosen, right? They never move and kind of sit there and do this number right here and worship, and that's how they do it. And you know, some people believe they have to experience it, and they're raising their hands, and the frozen chosen are behind them like, put your hands down. I'm trying to see the screen. You know, that's the way that I'm like, really, you want to create divisions over that, over how we worship? Favorite preachers is something that would create divisions over. Some of you, let me say this gently, you're more beholden to your favorite podcast preacher than you are to Jesus Christ. Look, I'm all for good preaching to help you learn about Jesus. We even have a podcast of Mercy Sermons to help you out with that. But if you can recite more sermon quotes than Bible verses, you got a problem. Look, There are all kinds of things that the church can argue about, could argue about, and create divisions over. But what does Paul say? This is so good. Verse 13. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? And notice how he says it. Is Christ divided? He doesn't say, is the church divided? Instead, he says, look, what does your division and sin say about the person of Christ? We lie to the world about Christ when we are divided over non-essential things like worship preferences or something like that, right? Paul is saying these arguments are symptoms that you've lost sight of Christ. Paul didn't die for you. Paul didn't baptize you in the name of the Father, the Apostle Paul, and the Holy Spirit. No, you do not belong to Paul. You belong to Christ. In fact, let me skip ahead to verse 17. For this is what Paul says, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, this is great, lest the cross be emptied of its power. Paul's saying, listen, I wasn't a great preacher. I wasn't eloquent, and that's actually good, because that way you know for sure that anything powerful I said never came from me, but from Christ. Paul's weakness as a preacher magnified the power of the cross. Very good news for me personally. Just an aside, okay? I've told some of you guys about the story of Courtney coming to faith, my wife, how she came to faith. It was the worst gospel presentation I've ever seen. I was there for it. We were in a church that was marred by a bunch of sin and disunity and stuff like that, so the church wasn't healthy. And then this guy gets up there, and he puts a piece of paper on a door, and he says, this door represents the door to heaven. If you know that you can walk through that door, come up and sign your name on the door. If you can't, then you need Jesus. I'm sitting there, I'm like, really? That's the best that you got right now? And so I walk up there, sign the door, and walk off. Well, Courtney sits there, and she realizes she didn't have a relationship with Christ. And that's what God used to save her. And I'm like, the only attribution you can give to Courtney's salvation is the power of God. There is no other explanation. And that's a good thing. That's a good thing, Paul says. In fact, right here, verse 18, watch. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to those who are being saved, it's the power of God. The cross, that's where the power is for those of us who are being saved for the church. But everyone else, the cross is a joke. And then, this is great. So he's kind of telling them, he's putting them all in the same camp, saying, guys, you gotta stop arguing. All this stuff the core of what you believe is folly to the rest of the world. And he zooms out and he starts to go to war against pride on a much bigger level. He's kind of helping the church zoom out and see what it's sitting in the middle of in terms of their community. Here's what he says, verse 19. For it's written, by the way, he's about to quote, he's quoting here Isaiah 29:14. New Testament authors do this a lot. They quote the Old Testament to remind us that this is all one book, one story, not two different ones. Okay, and he's quoting Isaiah 29:14. He says, I, talking about God, will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart, which is a good word you haven't used this week, right? This is God's declaration of war against pride, in particular, those who claim to have knowledge or wisdom that's not from God, that's superior to God. And so verse 20, he says, where is the one who is wise? Where's the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? See, listen, in verse 20, what he's done is he's expanded beyond the church to two groups, specific groups of people in Corinth. The first group is the wise man, the philosopher, the debater. He's calling out the Greeks. He's going to do any more in a minute because the Greeks were very advanced in their sciences and they loved their philosophers. They had Plato, Aristotle, many others. But look around, though, what God's saying is how many of those are here in the church? How many of those have found God? And then he says, where's the scribe? Which implies the expert in the law of God. He's calling out the Jews here. He said they fared no better than the philosophers. Paul has covered the Greek wise men, the philosophers, the scientists, the Jewish wise men, and none of them, either the brainiacs or the theologians, none of them have managed to find God through their pursuits. Y'all, listen, when I was in college, and even just out of college, one of my bigger struggles was how come more people didn't come to know God through just wisdom, through everyday wisdom? It would have made sense to me that all the world's smartest people would believe the Christian message if it were true. But is that what's happened? No. The scientific and philosophic communities as a whole have not led the way in knowing God. Charles Darwin, Stephen Hawking, and Richard Dawkins, rather, have tried to explain how the universe came into existence without God. Hegel and Marx tried to explain the progress of history without God. Freud and Jung and Skinner and Rogers tried to explain how people got so screwed up without any reference to sin. Incredibly bright history scholars like Will Durant, Bart Ehrman, they've tried to explain the birth of Christianity apart from the resurrection of Christ. Now, am I saying that history and science and psychology don't all point to God? Actually, not at all. I think the clearest look at those disciplines show that science, history, our personalities, the whole universe really does point to God. It's just that mankind's supposed wisdom has just never really led to God. And for a while, I considered that a knock against Christianity, but then someone pointed me to what Paul said here. Man's problem isn't a knowledge problem, it's a pride problem. We are proud, we are self-centered, we don't look for God and think of his glory, we think of our own glory. That little silly example. When you see a picture of you and all of your friends, what's the first face you look for? It's yours. You want to see how you look, right? Or if you've ever, let's say hypothetically I've ever lost an argument. Just hypothetically, not reality, but let's say it's possible that I were to lose an argument once, right? I never lose an argument when I replay it in my head, right? Never once. And same thing is probably true for you as well. You never lose an argument a second time because you're that proud. When we look for truth, we're not really looking for truth of God's glory. We're inventing ways to exalt our pride and express our independence from God. I read an awesome comment from George Wald. George Wald won the Nobel Peace Prize in 1967. He was an American scientist, and he made this awesome comment about how to deal with, as a scientist, the pursuit of knowing God, and at the same time, what that would mean if he were to actually surrender to God. Here's what he said. There are only two options as to how life arose. One is spontaneous generation leading to evolution. The other is a supernatural creative act of God. There is no third possibility. Spontaneous generation, that life arose from non-living matter, was scientifically disproved about 120 years ago by Louis Pasteur and others. That leaves us, listen to this, with only one possible conclusion, that life arose as a supernatural creative act of God. I will not accept that philosophically because I do not want to believe in God. Therefore, I choose to believe in that which I know is scientifically impossible. Spontaneous generation leading to evolution. Y'all, many reject the gospel not because it's irrational. They don't believe it because of their pride. Then, here's what Paul's kind of exposing that to the church at Corinth. And then he begins to reveal the upside-down nature of the gospel. And you got to hang in here because it's really, really important. Verse 21. This is the bigger answer to this problem. He says, for since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly, the foolishness, of what we preach to save those who believe. I think this and verse 31 are probably the two key verses for you in this passage. Paul calls the gospel folly. It's foolish. Some of you have been Christians for a little while, and you may have forgotten the foolishness, the apparent foolishness of what you believe. Listen, here's what you believe. There is one all-powerful, all-knowing being that created the world and that is intimately involved in creating each of us and sustaining the world each and every moment. In fact, this being you call God calls you his child. You rebelled against this father/God figure, and the penalty is physical and spiritual death, eternity separated from him. And the only way out of your predicament is for this father/God to send his own son, who is also God, but not a separate God, just a separate person made up of the same substance, to come to earth as a human to die in your place. He died, then he resurrected from the grave, and that gives you victory over death too. When he left, by the way, he went up into heaven. He sent the Holy Spirit, who is also God and not a different God, just another person still made up of the same substance. And the Spirit now lives and walks with every single believer until the day where the Son/God comes back to earth on a white horse and begins to rule over it. That's the Christian message that you believe. And to the world, that sounds like folly. And Paul's saying, that's kind of the point. You don't come to God through your superior intellect. You come to God, as Paul says, through belief. And this word believe, it often gets knocked because it's the thing that Christians say when they run out of anything else, like any other answers, like, oh, just believe, right? That's the thing they throw in it. Well, look, there's an element of reality to that, of truth to that, because you're placing your faith in something that you can't have scientific proof about. I mentioned Plato earlier. Plato explained this concept like this. He said, imagine that we all, right here, have been living in this room our whole lives, okay? And there were no windows, okay? There's no way to see beyond the room. So here's what would happen. It's like we would all start to ask questions about, I wonder if there's anything beyond the room. And then we would start to divide up and make factions because somebody would go over and they put their ear to the wall and be like, oh, I heard something. And all of a sudden that guy becomes the guru, right? And then you'd have somebody else who goes, there's nothing beyond the walls, right? And then that person becomes a guru as well. And we start to divide up and have factions. And that's all well and good until one day, all of a sudden the ceiling opens up and a being, a person comes down through the ceiling, stands in the middle and says, hey, I want to tell you guys about what's outside of the room. Now, can you reject what he's saying? Yes. That's entirely up to you. But can you be certain that he's wrong? Well, no, because he's been somewhere that you haven't. And Paul is taking Plato's philosophy there and saying that person that Plato was saying, whenever that guy comes, we got to listen to him. Paul's saying that guy was Christ. That was Christ. He's come and he's told us about the eternity that we all long for, but you're going to have to take his word for it. And that's what frustrates some of you. You're like the Greeks and the Jews. That gets us to verse 22. Listen, for the Jews demand signs and the Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, which is a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles, the Greeks in this case. Again, these two groups were Jews and Greeks. Both of them could not accept a crucified Messiah. The Jews had a problem with a crucified Messiah, emphasis on the latter, because they needed a powerful Messiah who would still be able to establish proper authority on the earth. And Paul's preaching a Messiah that's weak, that's crucified. And the Greeks are saying on the other side, no, we want wisdom. We're after philosophical, sophisticated reasoning, and you're giving us revelation, some story about a guy who died. And Paul said that only in Christ, the weak Christ, could the Jews get the power that they were after. And he showed the Greeks that only in the foolishness of the cross could they get the wisdom that they were searching for. Both power and wisdom were in God, but God was not accessed through human strength or wisdom, but through the weakness, humility, and the foolishness of belief. And they tripped over the stumbling block of the cross. And Paul goes on to say in verse 24, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God, watch this, is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Y'all, this connects back over to last week. Those of us who are called, God connects us. He says, out of his love for us, God reveals himself to us and draws us to himself, and he saves us from our sin, from our own wisdom. And then he does this cool little wordplay in verse 25. The foolishness of God is actually far greater than the wisest philosophy of men. And this act of weakness by God, it's far stronger than the greatest attempts of man at saving himself. You see what he's doing? We talked about last week, he's lifting the lens of the world off of their eyes. And he's saying, I know it sounds counterintuitive, but if you could just see as God sees, it would make more sense than any other worldview you can or would ever come up with. And then he says, listen, just think about it, guys. He kind of goes back into the church, verse 26. Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. He's talking about these guys in front of them, the church. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. Most in the Corinthian church were nobodies. That's who God chose to build his church and advance his mission. A handful, there were like a few somebodies, right? A few people that were of noble birth. And that's almost just to say nobody's excluded. Even a rich man, it's very difficult for him to get into heaven, but he can. That's what I was getting at here. Most in the church are ordinary, low class, and outcasts. Yet God has revealed truth to them. And through them, he has shamed the strong. Because for all their strength, they are pathetically weak in what matters. And the wise, well, they're actually fools because they can't comprehend the foolishness of God. Are you tracking with this? Why did God do all of this? Verse 29. Why did he do it all? So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, because of God, you're in Christ Jesus, who became to us the wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boasts in the Lord. After several verses of taking the 20s verses, taking us really deep, he gets us to the point. The road back to unity. Remember verse 10 I told you? That's like his whole goal. Verse 10 is unity in the church. And he says the road back is humility. Humility is the antithesis of pride. Paul says no human being can boast in the presence of God. How silly is that? God's the one who saved you, who gave you Christ, the wisdom through which to see the world. So he finishes and he quotes Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. That's what he's quoting here when he says, so that it is written in verse 31. Jeremiah 9, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, the mighty man boast in his might, the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and he knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Now, what does this mean for us now? How do we take what Paul is saying to the church at Corinth and begin to apply, begin to allow the gospel to work on us in this area of our pride that is so hard for us to see? How do we put on the lens of the gospel in a spot that it's hard to see and it's so competitive in us? I think a great model for us would be John the Baptist. You guys, if you ever read the Gospel of John, there's a guy named John the Baptist who's out one day in the river baptizing. This is his gig. This is why he's called John the Baptist, right? So he's out there. He's baptizing, doing his thing. He's got his disciples around him. And then Jesus comes into the same river on the other side. And Jesus starts baptizing. And his disciples are like, John, there's some dude over there, and he's baptizing, and that's your gig, and we got to get him off your turf. I'm paraphrasing. That's not exactly the way they say it, okay? But you can go and read up in John on this. And then John says this profound, simple statement to them. He looks and he sees who it is, and he says, he must increase, I must decrease. That's his simple statement to his disciples. He sees that it's Christ. He says, Christ must increase, and for that to happen, I must decrease. See, John wants to just let John fade into the background so the attention could go to Jesus. I think this is a great prayer. I think that statement John made is a great prayer for us to pray every day. A two-part prayer, something I'm trying to pray every single day, and something you can pray to begin to allow the gospel lens to come over your life and go to war on your own pride. Here's the first part of that prayer. Jesus must increase. Jesus must increase. What does this mean? You see, guys, simply put, the gospel changes what is at the center of our universe. A lot of us operate like we are in the center of our universe. We're the sun, and Jesus, or God, if the spiritual stuff in our life is just one of the many planets orbiting around us. We're at the center. For Jesus to increase means he takes his rightful place at the center, and you realize your life is actually orbiting around his. That's what John's doing. He's saying, over there, not with me, over there is the power of God. There is salvation, so go to him. My life is now just a point to him. Do you see how freeing that is? If you really grasp it, Paul doesn't say, hey, don't boast. He just swaps out what we are to boast in. So here's where it starts to apply. Some of you have seen yourself for a long time as a failure, all right, for whatever reason. And if life were about you and then you fail, well, you're right. You are a failure and you should be depressed about it. But if your life is about Christ, well, then you have something huge to boast in that will never fail, ever. Listen, some of y'all need to share your story with some others, some friends of yours, because when you messed up your life, God intervened and brought you back to himself. He saved you. I know some stories of some people in our church right now. God is restoring broken people. And guess what? You get to boast in the Lord as a result of that. That's verse 30. Because of him, you are in Christ. You are saved. So now your life can make much of Jesus. There's a great celebration to be had in your life. Our lives should be signposts pointing to the saving, healing, restoring, reconciling, addiction-breaking, hope-infusing, life-transforming power of Christ. There's, last week, we had like 70 people up here on the stage, and it didn't break, which is great. And they're up here, and they were a choir, right? They were singing. You know, the point of that was not to impress you. The point of that was to model for you what all of our lives are to be about. signpost pointing to another name, the name boasting in the name of Christ. That's why we baptize around here, by the way. We do it in the service to put you under the water. That's you decreasing, right? But then when you come up out of the water, you're identifying your life with Christ's resurrection and he increases. Your life is a picture of Jesus at that moment. That's what he calls you to make much of Jesus. So listen, with all that said, I got kind of a question that it was hard for me this week anyways. I think it might be harder for you. What is your life orbiting around? Like honest, this is not like now on the count of three, everybody say it back. No, this is like you, personal reflection over this week. What is your life orbiting around? Is it primarily about you and your name, or is it about the increase of Christ in your life? It can only be one. Y'all, I do need to say this. For Christ to increase in your life, you got to get to know him. I cannot implore you enough to sit down with your Bible and spend time meeting him in those pages. When you do, he'll start to become the one that you actually want to increase in your life. And only then, when Jesus becomes better to you than anything else, only then will you be able to sincerely pray the second part of this prayer. The second part is, I must decrease. Y'all, if I promise there is great freedom in this, but I know how hard it is to pray. It's not just that I must decrease, but if Jesus becomes the focal point of my life, it means that I can decrease. Tim Keller said it this way. This is perfect. He said, it's not about thinking less of yourself. It's just about thinking of yourself less. All right? Here's what that means for you when you get there. It means you don't have to prove yourself anymore. You know how freeing this is? Our city needs this so bad. The way that we try to keep up with the Joneses here in our city is deeply saddening. People spend money on cars, on homes, on plastic surgery just to be seen as a somebody. And deep inside, they never feel like they make it. They're still trying because there's never a made it moment except in Christ. In Christ, you are loved by someone so powerful and so fulfilling, you don't need any other love. You can let that go. So you can decrease in everyone else's eyes. You don't need them. A great example of this, moms. Y'all, you can stop trying to be the perfect mom on Facebook. Okay, I know the competition that seems to happen, not intentionally, but you try and be perfect and you start to measure yourself against other moms. You can let that go. You can release that. Some of you men and women, you can stop polishing your online dating profiles to make you out to be the most humble yet accomplished person to ever walk the planet, okay? You can let that go because your life isn't about you. Parents, you can stop worrying about whether or not your kid is the best athlete. I'm definitely talking to myself, I feel like, at the stage of life my kids are in, because your life isn't about living vicariously through your kids. You can just be you. So many of you are still trying to earn the love of your father for some reason or another, and you can stop. You have that love in Christ now. What a relief it is to decrease and allow Christ to increase. Here's the other thing you get. When you do, you don't have to hide anymore. When you're able to pray, I must decrease, it means you don't have to hide anymore. Some of you are carrying dark, secret sin that nobody knows about. And here's the deal. If your life is orbiting around you, then you got to keep that hidden because it could destroy you if it ever gets out. But if your life is orbiting around Christ, he can handle it. He is way sturdier than you are. He can handle your sin, and he has the power to forgive it, to free you from it, and restore you. If you decrease, you can confess that sin and finally be free of its weight. I know the game that you play with sin. It's like, I'm hit, it's hidden, it's a real problem, but I'll figure out some way out where nobody gets hurt, and I'll kind of find a side door that I can get out of it, and everything okay, and there won't be any problem that happens. That's a lie. Your sin is destroying you, and it will destroy your life. But when you decrease, you're able to say, I'm just a sinner. And here, Christ, here is my sin, and Christ can heal you and restore you. Some of you need to do that today. Here's the last thing I'll say. We got to wrap up. The point Paul was making was that unity in the body, which is so crucial for those two reasons I mentioned, right? That's the only way the church works. That's the way the watching world sees Christ. The only way that unity comes is when we realize the gospel gives us no room to boast in ourselves, but all the room in the world to boast in Christ. That's my hope for Mercy Church. There's a guy named Nicholas Zinzendorf, lived in the 1700s. He said his life goal was this, to preach Christ, die, and be forgotten. That's it. Y'all, I am praying that that be the kind of mantra of Mercy Church, that we would make much of Christ. Preach Christ, die, and be forgotten. I'm praying that you find a way to boast about Christ this week in your life. I want my legacy. I want our legacy as a church not to be about Spence or about Mercy Church. I want there to be a gospel awakening that happens in this city that is carried to the far ends of the earth. Y'all, it's really hard to want that and not secretly want personal success. I know. That's why I got to pray this every single day. Jesus must increase and I must decrease. But when we can find freedom there and be about his purposes and not ours, and his purposes are so much better for us than our own. In fact, here's what I want to close today. I want to give you just a moment to pray this prayer that he must increase and I must decrease. That's how we're going to close out our time. So if you would, let's all kind of pray together for just a second. You pray with me. God, I pray that you would help me to decrease, that I would make much of Jesus with my life. And I pray that's true for each of my brothers and sisters in here. I know how unworthy I am to be talking about this, Father, how marred by pride my own life is. But I know that you are better. And I know that you heal. I know that you restore. So God, I pray that you would help us to find hope, to find peace, to find satisfaction of the soul in this prayer that we must decrease. God, will we find freedom there? As our hearts and eyes turn towards you, I pray that you would help us to pray and to believe and to point our hearts and minds towards you must increase. The great hope we have in Christ, would that be what our lives are pointed towards? And would you give us freedom and peace? Freedom and peace of the soul that we can decrease. We love you. We need you so much, Father. We trust you. We pray this in the mighty name, the name of the one who got up out of the grave, who gave us this freedom to be about him and not about ourselves. We pray that in Christ's name. Amen.